So we are in a series on the resurrection, and I didn't plan today's message around Eric's passing, but it fits beautifully, and so I've adjusted what I wanted to say originally to fit for exactly where we are this morning. My goal with this little kind of short series on the resurrection of Jesus Christ has really been twofold. I wanted to show angles of the resurrection that are found in Scripture that we often don't see or talk about as much. For, if I could put it this way, a fresh perspective on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you, like me, you grew up in a church, and you can remember since you were a kid hearing, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus rose again. And sometimes we hear that over and over and over again, and we fail to see the rich beauty of the resurrection, the extent of how Scripture speaks to the resurrection in Scripture. And I want us as well to see and be refreshed with the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, therefore, X, Y, and Z, which of course bring us much comfort. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we focused on the concept of the firstborn, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers or among many brethren. Firstborn, meaning the chief, the leader, the captain, one to whom honor is given, or even ruler. Christ is said to be the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the church. And he's the firstborn among his brethren in eternity. He is the captain, the author of our salvation. This morning, I'd like to look at the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises and the triumphant hope that we have even in deep sorrow. We mourn, but not as those without hope. So today's perspective on the resurrection comes from what is called the Davidic covenant. You might know in the Old Testament that God made promises. He made covenants with people. Three of the most well-known include the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made to Moses, and the covenant that was made with David. Not all, but those are three of the most well-known covenants. The promise or the covenant that was made, given to Abraham, was unconditional. God was going to accomplish certain things through and for this man. And it was not dependent upon his performance or anyone else's. Ultimately, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Moses was a little different. We looked at the covenant with Moses, and really the Israelites, a lot when we went through the book of Hebrews. It was what's called conditional. That is, the promise I'm giving you is conditional entirely upon your performance. And it looked something like this, or basically like this. Guys, if you will honor me, worship me, serve me, love your neighbor, I will bless you in ways that you can't even contain. You will not know what to do with all the blessings that I give you if you will do one thing, and that is worship me, serve me, love me. However, if you turn from me, if you ignore me, if you disrespect me, and therefore by that nature, you're also, you know, forgetting about your neighbor, not treating him or her well, I'll curse you. And if you read that passage in Deuteronomy, the curses are a lot longer than the blessings. It's conditional. The covenant with David, the promise with David, is not conditional. It's unconditional, meaning God made a promise to David. God took for himself a job description which he would accomplish. And it actually had nothing to do with David's performance or anyone else's performance. God declared he would do it. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open or scroll to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's the background information. David is looking around and he says, you know, the house of God, the worship of God is housed in a tent. That's not good enough. How can we serve the one true living God? We have this tabernacle, this tent. He deserves so much better than that. Through the prophet Nathan, the response came that David, thank you for your desire to build a house for me, a temple, something more permanent, something more structural and beautiful. But you're not the guy. You're a warrior. You got blood on your hands. You're not the one. But duly noted, it will be your son who builds me a house. But David, I'm going to do something for you that you didn't ask for. I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. I will build a kingdom through you. And that kingdom will never, ever end. And there's one coming through your lineage, known as Messiah, who will one day ascend the throne of David. And this one will rule forever and ever and ever without end. Your kingdom, David, will have no end. So within the passage we're about to read, there are elements, which is very common with Old Testament prophecies, that are meant for the here and the now, that is for then and for them, relating to David or his son Solomon. But as you read it, it becomes quickly apparent that there's something in someone much bigger, much more enduring than David that's at play here. We're going to take some time in the beginning to really have a Bible study. Eric, in his honor, was a student. I knew a lot about Eric, but I did not know the extent. He was an eminent scientist, more than I understood. So perhaps in his honor, let's dig in deep. We're going to turn around a lot from passage to passage, especially at the beginning. Most of them will be on the screen, but not all. So this promise, this covenant with David, the question we're looking at this morning is, how does the covenant with David intersect with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that it is extremely significant and it is not talked about enough. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, the second half. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's not Solomon. That's not David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, Solomon, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there's a corollary passage we won't turn to now, but for your reference is 1 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 14. And it specifies that there is one coming from the line of David who will reign forever and ever and ever. He will not be like the ones who came before him. The big picture. David, thank you for the offer to build me a house, a temple, to house my worship. But you're not the one. Someone else will take care of that. But David, I'm going to build for you a house. I'm going to build for you a dynasty. And coming from your lineage, there will be one who will be unlike any other, whose reign will never end, who will be glorious, who will truly bring justice and righteousness and peace to the earth. I want you to see this concept as it is in the Old Testament. It's important for us to lay this groundwork. I want you to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 49. We're going to look at just a few passages in the Old Testament because I want you to see that this concept of a future king who would rule the earth, who would bring peace and true justice and righteousness that would last forever, it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's not just one or two passages here. It is commonly known or commonly understood. This is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, that special one who would come. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Somewhat vague. There's one coming. And he will come through the line of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. There will come one who is unlike any other. What's significant about this? Is they're all kind of residing in Egypt at the moment. They don't exactly have their own kingdom. No one's talking about kings and rulers and all of that. In fact, we're about to enter into the period with a new Pharaoh of slavery. But God has spoken from the tribe of Judah. From that lineage or from the person of Judah, there will come one who will reign. See how this echoes in the Psalms. Psalm 89. We'll look at the first few verses. The psalmist says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, you said it, you promised it. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I have made this promise. I will fulfill it because I am awesome. I'll do this. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the reader pause and reflect. Verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. David, your lineage, your throne, the kingdom forever. I will establish this. Turn to one more passage, Isaiah chapter 9. What I am intending to demonstrate is that the messianic hope was connected to a king who would rule. So I take you to familiar territory. I take you to a place that we know often and we think about a lot around Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So now Isaiah picks up and gives a little more information. The one who will come and reign, the one who is king, the one who will truly bring justice and righteousness, Mighty God. There is nothing ordinary about this one. This one who would come. Now I have to say a few things regarding what this looks like. Because Christians, godly, intelligent Christians, view the outcome of this a little differently. If you are in the group that we call historic premillennial or amillennial, that would be Presbyterians, they would look at the current session of Christ now at the right hand of God and say, well, there he is. He's ruling and he's reigning. And Colossians speaks of his kingdom. We've been brought into his kingdom. And so they see the fulfillment of this in Christ's reign now and forever. In that sense, what we call dispensational, which is Durwood Bible Church, ties in, looks at the term the throne of David and says that throne is where he will reign on earth, yet future, ultimately forever, but it's yet to be fulfilled. I'm happy to tell you this morning that I'm not concerned with those differences at the moment. They have no bearing on what I'm sharing with you and what I'm driving at this morning. I want you to turn to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 1. Because I want you to see how these references to Christ, the Christ, to the Messiah, how they are brought and carried over into the New Testament, and they confront us the moment we begin to read the Gospels. This is not a secondary concept. It plays predominantly in the New Testament. And again, we're building this case so that we can intersect this with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. The very first sentence that you read in your New Testament tells you something that is extraordinarily important. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Every Jew knew exactly what Matthew was saying with his genealogy. There's a reason why he introduces in what for us is our New Testament and says, this guy, here's his genealogy. Why are we bothering to give a genealogy that may not be as important for us? Oh, it's very important for them. Because Messiah would come through a line. And so it is the intent of the author, it is the intent of the Holy Spirit to make it known to us that Jesus Christ fulfills every single promise in the Old Testament regarding Messiah. So that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now turn to another gospel, Luke chapter 1. This is for familiar territory, but it might seem a little funny going there in September. We're not in December yet. Luke chapter 1. A God-fearing, unwed virgin has a visit from the angel Gabriel. Naturally, beginning verse 29, it says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and what he had to say, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. If I had an angel on my doorstep, I'd be asking the same question. Is this a good guy or a bad guy? Am I in trouble or am I about to be blessed? And the angel said to her, this is what God says so often to us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, that word is important. Behold, it means look. This is a big deal. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, Isaiah 7. Behold, look at what I'm about to do. You will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is the Christmas account. But watch what he says. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you see that? Right there. The Charlie Brown Christmas special, all those things, it's right there. This promise of a king who would come is right there. The angel Gabriel reaches back to a significant covenant and he says, I'm about to fulfill, I'm working this out. This is the one. This is the one that we have been talking about for so long. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's echoes of Isaiah in what he says. Do you see that? A very specific fulfillment is now being worked out. God says he's come. This is the one. The Old Testament has so much to say about the king who will come, the Messiah who will reign. It's all throughout the prophets. I've taken just a few. And here's why this matters to us today. Most of us grew up, or even whenever we became a Christian, the focus in a Christian church naturally is Jesus came to suffer and die on a cross and to save you from your sins. Yes and amen to all of that. But that's not the only thing. He is coming because he will reign and he will rule and he will bring justice and he will bring righteousness and he will bring peace. And the duration of his reign, of his rulership, is forever, without end. Remember Hebrews chapter 7? Because of his indestructible life, he's able to do X, Y, or Z. He intercedes for us even today. Why is this so important? I want you to see this. It's actually quite humorous. When you read the Gospels, right? I mean, we'll give the disciples some slack, but all they can see is if he's the promised one, bye-bye to the Romans, right? He's come. And they're reading these Old Testament prophecies, and they're saying, look at what he's going to do. Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 20. This is pretty funny. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. Mom is in on the action now. She's bringing them to the Messiah, to Jesus. And kneeling before him, she asked for something. This is a mother's heart. If you are who you say you are, if you're going to do what every prophet has said you're going to do, I have a question for my boys. Never mind the fact that they're already shaving now. They're grown men. They're still my boys. I have a request for you on behalf of my boys. And he said to her, well, what do you want? She said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. I know who you are. Can my boys have like an inside track? Can they be like your vice rulers or something? Because the Jews were thinking king, ruler. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. I mean, these are just little glimpses here and there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, specifically they went to the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they weren't excited to have them or host Jesus. They said, Lord, you're the king, remember? You are the Messiah. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and just consume them? Because you are the ultimate king. Do you see how we men never grow up? Ever. Can we just play with fire a little bit? Can you just do that for us? But I want you to back up for a moment. I want you to go back to the Old Testament. I want you to go back to Isaiah. Because there was something that was going over their heads about Messiah. All they saw was king, 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 ruler, 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 kingdom. And they're thinking to themselves, we have about had it with these Romans. Can you just kick them out, make us awesome, we're good. Isaiah chapter 53, I'm just going to read some verses because you know these verses. Verse 4, surely he, the servant, the Messiah, has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced. Isn't that interesting? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He suffered for us. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let's be honest. All we like sheep for six have gone astray. We've all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a concurrent thread that runs through Scripture. That perhaps for the Jews was, well, it was definitely not fully understood. But it was also underappreciated. I mean, if you have a choice, what are you going to focus on? He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. That part didn't quite fit into their idea of their Messiah. It says it right here. His death and his grave. That poses a problem. If he's dead, he can't rule. If he is in the grave, that means his story is done. How do we, in hindsight, reconcile these two pieces? Because they matter. One will rule and reign forever. It will be glorious. There will be righteousness and peace. That's beautiful. That's awesome. But he's going to die. And he's going to die in my place. And he's going to bring everlasting peace for me through his suffering. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, soul, he shall see his offspring. He shall, what? There's no dead man who sees anything. But he is the firstborn of the dead. And he is the firstborn among many brethren. Look at that again. He will see his offspring, and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's not dead anymore. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted for righteousness, as righteousness, for he will bear their iniquities. And he goes on to talk about spoiling, divide the spoil with the strong. That's amazing. Can I bring you to our first little sermon point this morning? Jesus' reign permeates the Old and the New Testament and his resurrection. It's all there. It has to be that way. Because we know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We know that he came to lay down his life. He said that over and over and over and over again. Do you remember our friend Peter? When Jesus first started speaking of that, what did Peter say? Quiet. He rebuked him. It says, Peter rebuked him. Don't say such things. You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. You're our king. Oh, but it was Peter who would be that first mouthpiece in Acts chapter 2 and would declare the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have a tendency, and others as well. I had many, many, many very good Muslim friends when I was in college, and some of those have continued to this day. But they would say this: the Jews have their religion, and they kind of corrupted their Old Testament. And the Christians have their religion, and they've corrupted what was really given, so we need a new revelation. And so many people see it that way, which is the resurrection is a Christian idea. It's something that the Christians made up, that Paul made up, that the disciples made up. Because remember, they were kind of blindsided by the whole crucifixion to begin with. But such is not the case. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, is assumed. It is assumed, not only spoken of, Psalm 16, but it is assumed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Because if he is going to reign, he has to be resurrected. Because he's also going to die. It all comes together. Now let me do this. Let me make application to this for ourselves. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to transition, particularly at this time. The hope that we have in the resurrection and what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us. We have lost two brothers whom we love dearly. And for those of us who have been a part of this church for a long time, they were a part of the fabric of our congregation. They had been with us for a long time. Deep friendships. But I want you to see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is tied to the resurrection of the dead and the hope that you and I cherish as believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, remember, he just got through writing all these hundreds of people who saw him. He basically said, go ask them if you have any questions. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. We know that because he rose again, he will come back for us. And we will be summoned out of our graves if we're not alive when he comes. That is a hope that runs deep. It is built on an historic event. And the truth that is shown in this chapter right here is that we will be raised again. Doug, Eric, they are with Christ, and they await their resurrected and glorified body. That is why it says, we mourn, but not as those without hope. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and Jesus Christ is coming again. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That is the hope right there, because he will be the firstborn among many brethren throughout eternity. One more verse to your right, Ephesians chapter 1. You see, we are here, we're not there yet. As I said, even Doug and Eric have not been resurrected yet. With Christ, but not in their new body yet. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. This is the hope for today, now. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That moment when you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the Holy Spirit was not only given to you, but you have been sealed with Him, who is, verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. This is where we moan until we acquire possession of it. We are not there yet. We're not. We experience hardship, pain, relational pain, grief, physical pain, everything. We're still here. But He is the guarantee of something much better that is now yours, because He suffered and died for you. And as the scripture says, we will reign with Him. All of this is to the praise of His glory. So I say to you, as your brother in Christ, who is also weary, who is also sad, who also has questions, hold on. Living inside of you is God's Holy Spirit, given you as a gift, as a guarantee of that which is to come. We do not live for the moment. We do not live for the here and now. But rather we live with an eternal perspective. As the scripture says, walk then in the Spirit. Walk with Him. Grow in Christ. Yield to Him. And my prayer is that His joy will be evident and true among us, even in our sorrows, that His power would be made perfect in our weakness. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we are confronted from time to time, more than often, of the brevity of life, the passing nature of life. To quote the scriptures, but a vapor. We know the one who created it all. We know the one who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We don't have all the answers. In fact, we probably have lots of questions. But He calls us to put His faith and our trust in Him. I want to make it very, very clear. I know we can do things out of routine, out of repetition, come to church, do this, do that. Coming into a church building does not make you a Christian any more than being in a car in a garage makes you a car. For what we've spoken about this morning to be true of you, the Bible puts it very clearly. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ, the King, laid down His life for sinners. And the good news of Jesus Christ, the free gift of eternal salvation, is summed up in this. Will you put your faith and your confidence and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? That's actually it. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith in Christ, know that he indeed came, suffered and died, was buried and rose again. He offers you so much more than this world could ever give. Even in the midst of the storm, what he has to offer now is better than anything we could ever have outside of him. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your own Savior, between you and God, the good word says explicitly that today is the day of your salvation. Don't go another day. Call on him for mercy. Put your faith and your trust in him. For my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, some of us have been touched more deeply over the last month or so than others, for sure. I pray and I hope and trust that you will take the words and the truth given this morning, that you'll think on these things, that you'll reflect, that you'll ponder, that you'll see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a surety that was spoken of and assumed in Holy Scripture long before the advent of the Christ. Because it is upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we place our hope. It's it. Christians can and do disagree on lots of things, but not on this. Paul said the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, it's of first importance. I'd like to take just a moment in quietness for each of us, reflection, before I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your very great and precious promises. Thank you for the unfolding drama of redemption. I can look back at your word and I can see that you had crafted a plan long before I ever came. And therefore I trust in you and in what you have. Father, I pray for each and every one of us. There are certain things that are common to all of us during this time that bring a heaviness. Each of us, of course, we carry our own burdens, some known and some not. I pray that as only you can, that you would meet us where we are, that you would encourage and sustain us, that you would give us that vision, that ability to see what you have said and promised, that you would strengthen us for today and the next day and the next. That even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of our sorrows, our questions, our disappointments, our challenges, all of those things, that we would truly experience joy unspeakable, as we are intentional and set our minds on your truth. Father, our hearts go out to Tracy and Kevin and Maddie and Michaela and Eric's family. In some ways, this was not a surprise. They could see it coming. But, oh Lord, that doesn't take away the pain or the sting or the profound loss that they are experiencing and will experience moving forward. Be near to them. and comfort them. And may we have the privilege of being your hands and feet to them as well. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.